Good morning. If you would, please open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the third chapter. Gospel of John, the third chapter. Thus far, we have gone up to verse 21 in our treatment of the third chapter of John. And this morning, we'll take up the remainder of the chapter. So we'll begin at verse 22, and we'll read to the end of the chapter and consider some of the content of this glorious passage. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Indeed, again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word on this, his holy day. Well, at this point in the chapter, we find Jesus moving on into the land of Judea. And we're told he remained there with his disciples and baptized. We then read that John was also baptizing, but that he was in Aenon near Salim, and we're told that he went there because there was much water there. At least that's the way many of our translations put it. There was much water there. We'll be giving a closer look as to whether that phrase can be translated a little bit better in just a moment. But as we approach our passage this morning, we're going to spend some time thinking about the subject of baptism. And in particular, we'll be considering the mode of baptism, which is to say, the method of how we administer baptism. We're going to learn that the scriptures provide us with a rather clear testimony about how the water in baptism ought to be applied to those receiving the sacrament. In other words, we'll be dealing with the sprinkling, pouring versus immersion debate. And in addition to this, we will also then spend some time considering the baptism of Jesus as he was baptized by John the Baptizer. The baptism of Jesus is one of those things that has been the source of much confusion in the church. And so we're going to look at that a little bit this morning to see if we can get some straight thoughts about it. As we begin this morning, it's always good to give credit where credit is due. So let me say at the outset that I'm greatly indebted to Jay Adams for much of what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning. And for those of you who are interested in pursuing these subjects a bit more, I'd encourage you to pick up his little book entitled The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. The Meaning and Mode of Baptism. Good little book. It's one of the most succinct and perhaps helpful works that I've come across on that particular subject, and so I commend it to your reading. Now, getting to our passage this morning, you may have noticed that as we were reading it, and as I pointed out just a moment ago, that people seem to make a big deal about the fact that in this passage we are told that the reason John had gone to Ainon was because there was much water where he had gone to in Ainon. Baptists and others who believe that the proper mode of baptism is by immersion will often turn to this text as what they believe to be an almost bulletproof passage for their position. We might say they treat this passage as something sort of like a Fort Knox for their position. They think this really solidifies why it is we ought to immerse people in baptism. In fact, you may have noticed that many Baptist churches go by the name of Ainon. Well, now you know why. If you've ever seen a Baptist church with that name, you know why now. They get it from this passage in John 3. They believe this text so strongly makes the case for them that it ought to be by immersion that they name their churches Ainon. Well, what we'll see here in just a moment is that there is much to give consideration to. But before we get there, and before we get to the actual passage here, I want to say a word because we have children in our midst, and we're using this big word, immersion, and some of the children may be wondering, what are you talking about? What are we talking about here? Well, immersion, children, is what happens when we place a person or a thing underwater. If you've jumped into a pool and gone under the water, you've been immersed. And so when it comes to baptism, there are some in the Christian church who believe that people ought to go under the water for baptism and then come back out of the water. So that's what we're talking about. We're going to look at the difference between that mode of baptism and the mode that we practice, which is the sprinkling of water upon those who are baptized. So children, take note of that, and you'll be better able to follow along. Now, as we begin, it's important for us to understand that John wasn't the one who invented the rite of baptism. John wasn't the one who invented this practice or this rite. Baptisms or washings or purifications, all synonyms as we will see, find their origin in the Older Testament ceremonial law. The same word that is translated as baptism is also at times translated as washings or sprinklings. In fact, we see a clear link between these things in the passage before us this morning. Our passage is talking about the baptisms that were being done under the ministries of John and Jesus. But you'll notice how the conflict of this section comes up. It comes up through a Jew speaking about purifications and then tying that idea of purification to the baptisms of John and Jesus. So there's a link right out the outset between purifications and the baptisms that were being performed by John and Jesus. Now, the particular Jew in this case is talking to John's disciples about purifications, and he tells them that Jesus is doing more purifications or more baptism ceremonies than John is. You see, these baptisms are tied to the ceremonial rites of purification. And so these baptisms aren't something altogether new to the Jews of this day. If that were the case, the Jews wouldn't have been asking about, look, there's more going on over here than over there. Rather, they'd be saying, what's going on? Who's invented these novel practices? Why are they doing this? This isn't according to God's word. Nobody should be doing this. But that's not what they do. Rather, these baptisms or washings or purifications were things that had been going on and being done since the time of the giving of the ceremonial law. And I'll offer just a couple of references to support this fact. Now, you may find it odd. We're going to begin to prove an Old Testament rite or ritual by looking at the Newer Testament. But you'll see why in a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 if you have your Bibles with you. Hebrews 9. The book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. And then in verses 9 and 10 of that passage, we read these words. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, the interesting thing here is that the word that is translated as washings in that text is the word baptismois in the Greek. It's the word from which we get our word baptism. So the writer to the Hebrews is referring to all the various kinds of baptisms that were required under the Old Testament law. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament baptisms or washings never, let me repeat that, never refer to immersion. They never do. You'll look at all of them and you'll never see an immersion taking place in any of the Old Testament baptisms or washings or purifications. But they do frequently refer to sprinkling. Let's turn now to a couple passages from the Old Testament. Turn to Numbers chapter 8 if you have your Bibles with you. Numbers chapter 8. And we'll just look at the seventh verse. This is speaking about the baptisms, or the cleansing, or the purification of the Levites. And here's how they were to be baptized. Numbers chapter 8, verse 7. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Turn to now Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. We'll see a baptism going on at a greater, more corporate sort of a level here in Leviticus. Oh, excuse me. We're going to turn it in just a moment. We're going to see that in Exodus 24. But here we're going to see another instance of the priests baptizing instruments. Leviticus 16, verses 14 through 16. Listen to these words. So he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, if you would, turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And this is during the time when God's people are at Mount Sinai, and God has given his covenant to them in the form of the Ten Commandments, and along also with that, the other laws that were given to God's people at the time. And here's where we see that corporate aspect of this sort of baptism of Moses, so to speak. Exodus 24, verses 6 to 8. And Moses took half the blood, and he put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Now, we could turn to more passages. We're not going to do that with regard to the Torah, to touch on this idea of baptisms. But if you go back now to the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, you remember we just talked about that in the previous weeks. You may recall in those conversations how it was that Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand the need to be born again. And how it was that we looked at Ezekiel chapter 36 as an example of just one passage which spoke of a new birth by the Holy Spirit. Well, in that very same passage, we also see the connection between the outward baptism or the sprinkling with water as it relates to the inner baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're given then in that one passage a picture of the sign together with the thing that is signified by the sign in Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll read it for you very briefly. Ezekiel 36, 25 to verse to 27. And see the link here. We're told about what the sign is, the sprinkling of water, and then what is signified by the sign. The forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." See, the sprinkling of the clean water is the sign. And the thing that is signified there is cleansing of sin or from sin. Another couple of passages, and this time from the Newer Testament, will continue to show us that when it comes to the subject of baptisms or purifications, the scriptures never imply immersion. They never imply immersion. In Hebrews chapter 9, in verses 13 and 14, we read this. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then in verses 22 and 23 of that same passage. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And so here we have the sprinkling of the blood of animals, which is said to have purified the flesh of the unclean, being compared there to the blood of Christ, which purifies or cleanses the conscience. Now keep in mind the fact that in the Old Testament, the references to purification by blood never required people to be immersed in blood. We don't see any examples of people being immersed in a pool of blood in those ceremonies. It was always done through sprinklings. So the natural question, at least in my mind, is why would it be any different than with the baptisms of the newer covenant? Right? Why the difference? Why do we assume that God now requires something different than he did originally? Just one more passage and then we'll quit bouncing around the scriptures here. 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn there if you'd like. If not, just if you would listen. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses of that chapter. Peter writes, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." So we see there that when it comes to us who are in Christ, the elect are sprinkled even with the blood of Christ. All of the Old Testament washings and purifications foreshadowed this very sprinkling that would happen to us by the blood of Christ. So the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is the thing symbolized in the sprinkling of the water of baptism. When you see a baptism, that is a type, it is a picture of what needs to happen to our souls. That water, as it cleanses flesh, right? Water cleans the flesh. But baptism, we hope, does more than just clean the flesh. We hope that faith is united to our baptisms, that not just water would come over our flesh, but that the blood of Christ would come over our souls. that we would be cleansed by Jesus himself through his blood. Now, according to the scriptures, once again, the biblical mode of all baptisms is consistently shown to be by sprinkling, not by immersion. Now, moving on, let us get back to our text in John to try and answer the question as to why John was baptizing now, why he chose to move his location from where he was near the Jordan over to Aenon. We're told, at least in our translations, we're told that he went there because there was much water there. Well, it's interesting to note that the word translated much here in our text could just as well, and I would say, I would argue, ought to be translated differently, ought to be translated as many, not much, but many, so that John would have chosen the region because of the many waters there. And with regard to the word waters in this passage, it's also interesting to see how the name of that place, Aenon, relates to the idea of many waters in that region. Now, this may prove surprising to our immersionist brethren, but the word Aenon actually means streams or fountains. Aenon is the plural of the word for fountain or spring. And in fact, it most likely got its name from the many springs or the fountains that are found in that area. One scholar makes this comment. He says, "Unfortunately, for those who are accustomed to find here proof of immersion, these springs trickling through marshy meadow land on their way to the Jordan, as they do to this day, offer little or no facilities for immersion." It continues on the way it is today there, as it always has been there. There's little streams, little fountains bubbling up from the earth. So you see, John didn't leave the Jordan in order to find a place with more water. The Jordan had more than enough water as far as the quantity of water is concerned. In fact, the Jordan was the largest source of water in all of Palestine at the time. So we have to ask ourselves the question, then why did John move? What was it that made him move? He had this huge body of water right before him. He was right around that area already. Why does he choose to move to this place called Aenon? Well, truth be told, we might not be able to know why with any sense of absolute certainty. But one thing is for sure, it wasn't because of the lack of water present in the Jordan. One possible answer is offered up by a scholar who says that during this time of the year, the Jordan was known to overflow its banks, and therefore it would cause the water there to become muddy. He references Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15 to show that that was a regular occurrence during harvest time, that the Jordan would overflow. And as it overflowed upon the banks, the water would get more muddy, more dirty. And he says that according to this particular scholar, he says that John would have moved then locations to get to clean water, to go to clean water. And the springs certainly would have offered clean water for him to use in these baptisms. Perhaps you wanted to use clean water because it signified the sign of clean water of the new covenant that we just read about in Ezekiel 36. Now, we do well to note the fact that the baptisms we're dealing with here in the early chapters of John's gospel are baptisms which are all tied to the older covenant. They're all tied to the old covenant. But even though they are tied to the old covenant, it doesn't change the fact that we must continue using this same mode of baptism unless it can be shown that the Lord has introduced a new mode to us, which he hasn't. And so therefore, we must conclude that the biblical mode for baptism remains as it always has. And we therefore ought to sprinkle water upon those being baptized. Now, this is in no way meant to say, though, as I share this information with you, it's in no way meant to say that those who have already been baptized by immersion have invalid baptisms or that you need to be rebaptized if you've been immersed. That's not the case. Those baptisms, if they were done in the true branch of the visible church and done by lawfully ordained ministers, those are legitimate the baptisms. I'm not trying to put questions in your heart or in your mind about the baptisms you may have already had. It's just that the scriptures do seem to teach a particular mode. And if the scriptures tend to teach a particular mode, we ought to line up with that mode. We ought to practice what we are taught in the Word. And so hopefully we all then have a better understanding as to why we baptize the way that we do. When we have children or even adults come up and you see us sprinkle water or just place water upon their heads, it's because we believe that the scriptures teach this is the way we ought to do it. We don't look at it simply as a matter of preference. We think that there is a good reason to do what we do, scripturally speaking. Now, by the way, I do realize that we didn't cover some of the common objections that are offered by our Baptist brethren, and specifically the baptisms of Jesus and also the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And rather than spend time in the sermon this morning going over those sections, I'll just simply direct you to Adam's work, J. Adam's work, to answer those questions a bit more in depth, no pun intended. But some of you will be surprised to learn that it's easy, when you look at those passages, it's easy to be misled by some of the ways that the prepositions are translated in one text versus another. For instance, I'll just say this. There's a difference when you read those texts. There's a difference between going down to the water and away from the water versus going under the water and coming up again. You have to have a presupposition in mind to get the idea when you read those texts that Jesus and the eunuch actually went into the water, under the water, and then came up out of the water. The prepositions there need to be translated properly, and Adams helps us to understand that. And in addition to that, Adam's work also shows how difficult it would have been to have been baptized by immersion for the thousands of people who came to faith in one day in the book of Acts. Yet, given the manner in which the Israelites, though, were baptized, when we saw in Exodus 24 how Moses basically baptized the people with blood, there were multiple people. Think about the thousands of people that were there present at the covenant ceremony there. They were essentially baptized. Why would we think that you couldn't do that in the newer covenant as well? Why do we think that baptism could not have been administered by dipping a hyssop branch in water and, you know, baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on a more corporate level, more people at one time than just one at a time going under the water, coming up, and then, you know, thousands of people in one day coming to Jesus and being baptized? That would be very difficult to do. Now, I realize I do run the risk this morning of lecturing more than preaching. But I think it's important for us to understand these things, since the scriptures were given to us, as we learn in our catechism class, to teach us what we're to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of us. Well, so far this morning, we've touched on the duty that God requires of us, looking at the precept and example of the older covenant and how that applies to the newer covenant, how we ought to, what the mode of baptism ought to be for us in the New Testament church. So far we've looked at what God requires of us, but now let's pay attention to what we're to believe concerning God as it relates to Jesus and how he was baptized. Now, having shown that the baptisms referred to here in our text are baptisms related to the ceremonial law, we do well to note the one very important distinction as it relates to the baptism of Jesus. Now, John, in his gospel account, he doesn't record the baptism of Jesus, but the synoptics do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the baptism of Jesus. So let me start this section by saying that Jesus' baptism was not what we might call a Johannic baptism. It was not a Johannic baptism. Indeed, Jesus was baptized by John, but he didn't receive the baptism of John as John was administering to the common people of the day. And we'll consider just a few proofs, and then we're going to get back to our text in John once again. First, think about this. What kind of a baptism was it that John was administering? John's baptism was for sinners, right? First off, it was for sinners. John's baptism represented repentance and the forgiveness of sin. But we do well to remember that Jesus was without sin. He could not repent, and he did not need to receive forgiveness of sins. But secondly, the baptism of John, you recall, was to prepare the way for the Lord, by preparing a people for the Lord, ready to receive him when he arrived. Jesus didn't need any preparation to receive himself. That would be kind of silly. The whole point of these baptisms was to prepare the way for the Lord, so the Lord wouldn't go and have that same baptism administered to himself. In fact, we should note how John, when we read the text, John was unwilling to baptize Jesus because he knew Jesus wasn't of the same class as the others when he had come to be baptized by him. He refused to baptize Jesus like the others because he knew it wasn't fitting. Jesus was sinless. He came to take away the sins of the world. And John knew that. And so that's why he has this dilemma all of a sudden when Jesus comes to be baptized. He doesn't want to do it. It's not fitting, right? And the thing is, when you look at these texts, John never changed his mind about that. John never changed his mind about that. It wasn't until Jesus said something to him, very important to him, that he then proceeded to willingly baptize our Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Folks, what does it mean for all righteousness to be fulfilled? What do we even know? What do we learn about what righteousness is and what it looks like? Well, the scriptures teach us that righteousness involves obedience to the law of God, right? And we're told specifically that Jesus was made under the law, right? So when Jesus says that John must baptize him in order to fulfill all righteousness, he's basically saying that he needed to be baptized because, in some sense, God's law required it. But how so? Well, think of all the ways that Jesus obeyed the law. He was circumcised. He was presented in the temple. He observed the Passover and other Jewish feasts given in the law. But where do we find the law that required him to be baptized? Where is that law? Well, we looked at it earlier in Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8, we looked at this. God's word says, "Take the Levites and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." The Levites, you know, were priests. The Levites were priests. Jesus Christ was and is a priest. Granted, he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but he is a priest nonetheless, and still subject to the law of God as it pertained to all righteousness. And therefore, now listen to this. Therefore, Jesus' baptism was actually then the ceremonial act of his ordination into the priesthood. Let me repeat that. Jesus' baptism was actually the ceremonial act of his ordination into the priesthood. You see, before any man could become a priest, three things were required of him. Number one, according to Numbers chapter 4, verses 3 and 47, he had to be 30 years old. That's first off. He had to be 30 years old. Have you ever wondered? Have you ever wondered why Luke, in his gospel account, tells us that Jesus was 30 years old right at the time of his baptism in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23? There's a reason for that. Secondly, he had to be called by God, even as Aaron was called by God in Exodus chapter 28. And then number three, he had to be sprinkled with water, according to Numbers 8. And he had to be sprinkled by water by somebody who was already a priest. It couldn't have just been anybody who baptized Jesus. It had to be a priest who baptized Jesus into the priesthood, which John did, and John was able to do because he received his priesthood from his father, Zechariah. His father was a priest, and therefore John was a priest, and he's ordaining Jesus into the priesthood. Now, when we look at the life of Jesus, we know that Jesus knew of his calling, and he had There is no question in his mind that his calling came from his Father. And we see in our text and in the gospel accounts that he waited until he was 30 years old to enter into this priesthood, to enter into this particular ministry. Then, and only then, did he go to John in order to fulfill all righteousness as it pertained to his public ministry. This is why the baptism of Jesus is the place where we see the inauguration of his public ministry. It's after this that we start to see him minister. It's only after he has met the requirements of God's law for the priesthood that he begins then his public ministry. And by the way, isn't it interesting that we are told that the Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove at his baptism? This symbolized the anointing from heaven given to him to fulfill his office as our priest. And in that, there is yet another allusion then to sprinkling versus immersion, isn't there? The anointing comes down from heaven to rest on him, even as the water rested on him from the sprinkling. In the same manner in which the oil rested upon the head of Aaron and came down upon his head and down his beard and down his garments. It was the anointing of the Lord to the service of his church, the service of his people. Jesus was anointed to the priesthood in his baptism. And we have plenty of evidence for this. We see it in the fact that he went and he cleansed the temple right after that. He goes to the temple and he cleanses it, exercising his authority as a priest. Priests were the ones who cared for the temple. Jesus goes directly to the temple to care for his temple after his ordination. The anointing, you see, was the basis for all of this. You recall how afterwards, when Jesus had gone to the temple, the Jews came to him and they asked him, "By what authority do you cleanse us? And what authority do you do these things that you're doing?" And in the synoptics, Jesus answered them by citing this baptism, John's baptism, which he had received. He asked them, "Tell me, the baptism, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of men?" See? Jesus knew it was from heaven. That's why he references it. He was connecting his baptism to his ordination into the priesthood and basically telling them that he had authority from heaven through his ordination to do what he did that day. You see, this all makes perfect sense when it's considered in the light in which we are looking at these things. Now, of course, Jesus also, we know, had authority to do what he did because he is God, right? He also had that authority going for him. He's God. The temple is his house. So he had the divine right, if you will, to do what he did. But he also had the human right as a priest to do what he did. So we finally, and after all this, we finally come back to our text this morning. And there we find John's disciples then upset about the fact that more people are being baptized under Jesus' ministry than John's. More people are going to Jesus than to John. And so they go to John with their concern. Now, it seems to me there's a bit of bitterness in John's disciples as it comes through in the way in which they speak about Jesus. You'll notice that when they're speaking about Jesus, they don't even refer to him by name. They only use pronouns in reference to Jesus. We sort of get the impression of that same sort of a conversation of the elder brother in the account of the prodigal son. Is this son of yours, you know, they're sort of distancing themselves from Jesus and talking about him in the third person. It's also interesting to consider why these disciples didn't leave John to go and follow Jesus themselves. Why didn't they also follow what others were doing and what John was encouraging others to be doing? Just like Andrew did, and just like the Apostle John did, they followed Jesus. After all, even these disciples that come to John, they readily admit that Jesus was the one of whom John testified. Did they not believe their rabbi's testimony? What was it about John's testimony that they weren't willing to believe? He openly told them again, and he does it here in our text again, that he himself was not the Christ, and that he had been sent ahead of the Messiah to point people to him, right? Why didn't they listen to John? Why didn't they go and follow Jesus? Well, apparently they were more committed to their party than to the spread of the gospel. And sadly, we know too many of their descendants in our own time, don't we? Folks, no true branch of the visible Church of Christ has the corner market on doing the Lord's work. No true branch of the visible church has a corner market on doing the Lord's work. Whenever we hear about the Lord bringing people into his kingdom through any other true branch of his visible church, we as the people of God ought to rejoice. It's not the time for us to complain about the specifics or the particulars about how we don't like the way one church is doing certain things in their ministries, and therefore, so what if people are coming? That's crazy. That's to despise the work of God. We ought not to do that. You know, it's all too easy to fall into a party spirit such that we find it hard to rejoice when we hear that people are coming to Jesus through ministries other than our own. But folks, if the true gospel is being preached, and if people are coming to Jesus and getting saved, then we ought to rejoice. We ought to rejoice. The Apostle Paul said, if Christ be preached, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. To rejoice over the fact that people are coming to Christ does not mean, though, that we have to endorse all that is being done in those particular ministries. The two things don't have to go together, but we do, and we must rejoice over the fact that God is saving people through his preached word. We have to praise him for that and rejoice in the work that he is doing. I mean, after all, the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who comes to Christ. How much more ought we, as the people of God who have been brought to Christ ourselves, rejoice in the news about others coming to Jesus? Now, you notice how John responds then to his disciples. Some church leaders and pastors would be very flattered, wouldn't they? They'd be very flattered by the commitment of their followers, talking about, well, why is it his ministry is doing better? You know, your ministry should be doing better. This is, you know, you're the guy. You were the first one on the scene. You should have the first place in all these things. A lot of church leaders would love to hear their disciples and their people saying that about them. But that's not what John does. Look at John's response. He says this in verses 27 and 29. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. See, John basically told them that it's foolish. It's utterly foolish to boast about something that you were given as a gift to begin with. The honor belongs to the one who gave it, not to the one who receives it. Paul told the Corinthians this exact same thing in chapter 4 when he rhetorically asks this question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? John was content. He was content to know that his ministry was a ministry given to him by the Lord. He knew that he himself was unworthy. Unworthy even to untie the sandal of our Savior. He knew that the spotlight belonged to Jesus. Not to him, but to Jesus. He knew that he was but the friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to have that position. And he rejoiced to hear that people were following Jesus. And we ought to rejoice the same way. You see, folks, this is the great antidote to all forms of jealousy within the body of Christ. Are you jealous or are you envious over the gifts and talents the Lord has given to somebody else in the church? Does it trouble you to see the Lord blessing the gifts and the ministries of others more than you seem to think he's doing with yours? Well, here's the thing to keep in mind if that describes where you're at. Nobody's gifts are their own. Everybody receives their gifts. Everybody receives the blessings of the Lord. When you see a particular ministry being blessed more than yours, just remember, it's God's prerogative to decide how he's going to use his people and their gifts and how he's going to bless those ministries. It's all in his hands. It's all him. We are but his mere instruments in the hands of our Redeemer. When we see other ministries flourishing during a time when ours is not, we need to learn to rejoice that God is working among his people, whether it's through us or not. We need to learn to be happy that he has given us any gifts at all, and that he allows us to participate in the work that he is doing in this world. And here's another thing to keep in mind. We should never be going about glorifying the instruments. It is not for us to glorify the instruments. God alone is to receive the glory for all the great things that are being done in the church. We can appreciate certain ministries and certain ministers, but let's be careful to not glorify them. The glory belongs to Jesus and to him alone. He will not share his glory with another. And so we must be careful to not rob God of the glory due his holy name. And this is something John the Baptizer knew very well. Not only did John refuse to compete with Jesus, but he goes further than that by saying he must increase. Not only is it good that the way things are going, but he must increase and I must decrease. Folks, these words, he must increase, I must decrease, these words need to be over every church, over every pulpit, over every pew, over every Christian home and life. He must increase, I must decrease. Indeed, it would be great if all of us lived by that motto, wouldn't it? But the thing that makes it so hard for us to accept and to practice is because it's contrary to our sinful nature. You see, according to our sinful nature, we all want to increase. According to our sinful nature, we all want to increase. We want to increase in our popularity. We want to increase in our possessions. We want to increase in our talents. We want to increase in all these things in life, right? But we need to look away from ourselves. And this morning, we need to look to Jesus. And we must say these words. As a people of God, we must profess this to be the case, or the desire of our heart, that he would increase and that we would decrease. You see, folks, this is what it means to truly live. This is what it means to truly live. The more we die to self, the more we decrease, the more we will know what it means to truly live and to truly be exalted in the eyes of the Lord. That doesn't make sense to the world. People in the world hear this, they think you're nuts, you're crazy. What a foolish endeavor. Most would tell you it's foolish to believe this, but the truth is, the more humble we are, the more blessed we will be. But this humility isn't something that we could just muster up in our own strength, is it? In fact, as odd as this sounds, the more we try to be humble, the less success we're going to have in becoming humble. It's not a matter of human effort. The key to humility is what John tells us here. The key to humility is that we look to Jesus. The key to humility is that our gaze be fixed upon him. He is our sanctification. The more we look to him, the more grace we will receive to become more like him. And the more we will become his humble servants, the very kinds of servants we've been called to be. You see, he must increase, and not just in relationship to John the Baptist. He must increase also in relation to each one of us. He must increase in our worship. He must increase in our devotion. He must increase in our love. He must increase in our obedience. He must increase in every sphere of our lives. And he must increase also in relation to his rule over all the earth. The scriptures say of Jesus and his rule, In Isaiah, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The Apostle Paul reminds us that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. You see, the more men humble themselves and recognize the glory of our King, the more we will see and recognize the advancement of his kingdom here on earth. He must, and praise be to God, he will increase. Let's look at the final verses of our passage. Verses 31 to 36. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In these final words of this chapter, we have something of a repetition of what we've already come across in this gospel so far. But this repetition is not without purpose. Throughout this gospel account, John will express the same truths over and over again. And he does so in order to keep these truths before us as we read through the gospel account. In this way, the repetitions function much like a chorus to a song, or much like a recurring pattern in a piece of tapestry. It's there for a purpose. It's there to see the beauty of the main parts of the message that God wants to keep bringing to our attention again and again and again. The repetition emphasizes key truths that we need to keep before us in order to better appreciate who our Savior is and what he came to do. So John again tells us that Jesus is not just a prophet sent by God, but rather he tells us in no uncertain terms that he is God. Right? And unlike every other religion or every other philosophy in this world, Jesus' message isn't merely the message of a man. Jesus' message is the very word of God, the message he came from heaven above to speak to people here on earth. In his words, we find life itself. It's not just like the word of a man. The words of man can come in our ears and go out of our ears and have no effect on us. But the word of God is the word of life. The Word of God has a sanctifying power. It can resurrect people from the dead, and it can sanctify us by His Holy Word, forming us more and more into the precious image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, he who receives the words of Jesus will see life, while those who don't, unfortunately, already have the sentence of death upon them. Again, to point back to last week, if you're outside of Christ this morning, then you need to understand that your judgment isn't just something that is waiting for you at some point in the future. The text here says that if you don't believe on him right now, God's wrath abides on you right now. Right now. Not just on judgment day, but right now. You already stand condemned before our gracious Lord. Now, no doubt some are of the opinion that the matter of their faith, or lack thereof, is a private matter, and one that they don't want to talk about with others. They think that they can believe or not believe and simply just keep the matter to themselves. Right? That's a common sort of a way people deal with the subject of faith. But folks, the truth is, faith really isn't private at all. There are some private aspects to it, but overall, it's not a private matter. Jesus says we must confess him before others if we hope, have any hope at all, that he will confess us before his Father. Right? We must kiss the Son, and we must do that publicly if we hope that to see his wrath will be turned away from us. You know, it's actually quite a tragic thing that so many people refuse to come to Jesus. It is tragic. Again, to refer to last week, I remind you that people don't refuse to come to Jesus because they don't have enough evidence or enough proof. They don't come because they don't want to come. Right? They don't want to come. They prefer to live their lives as they like, rather than to have to surrender themselves to Jesus. And again, that is a truly tragic matter. But think about this as we conclude. Last week we read about how Jesus compared himself to the brazen serpent. You remember how the serpents had bitten the people, and then Moses was told to make a serpent of bronze and put it on a staff, and that whoever would look upon that, whoever had been bitten and looked upon that bronze serpent would be healed of their disease. They wouldn't die. Now, wouldn't you think, as you think about that text and that passage and that event, wouldn't you think it would be crazy for people who had been bitten by the snakes to not just look at the bronze serpent and live? Wouldn't it be crazy not to do that, especially after seeing other people getting healed after doing so? Well, guess what? There were some who didn't look at it. There were some who just chose to die instead. Well, as crazy as it might seem that people actually refuse to look to the bronze serpent and be healed of their temporal disease, it's all the more shocking to know that there are many people today who would rather die in their sins and receive the judgment, eternal judgment of God, rather than to look to Jesus as the cure for their eternal disease. It certainly is a tragedy from the lesser to the greater as it concerns this matter, isn't it? But the thing people fail to understand is not just the judgment. We're not appealing to you to believe on Jesus just to skirt the judgment of God. There's more to the call to coming to Jesus than simply getting out of his judgment. Coming to Jesus is also a matter of life. And not just life that will allow you to take the next breath temporally here on earth, but eternal life, life abundant, life that wells up in you and through you, through the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ himself. So let me invite you to believe on Jesus this morning, not just to escape his wrath and judgment, but also to know life. To know what it is like to commune with the eternal living God. And to be able then to have your eyes open and to understand the things that truly matter in this life and the next. To be able to walk with your Savior to that glorious day when he will receive you to himself and you will live eternally with him and his people forever and ever. Let's conclude here with prayer.